This evening's sermon text is Jeremiah chapter 30, plus one verse of the next chapter. Let's give our attention to God's word as we read it from Jeremiah 30. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds. And foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable. Because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion, for whom no one cares. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all who oppress them. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out from their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. So far our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please make fruitful this study in your word. Please do make it an effective means of grace to us, but also magnify yourself as we study things long recorded for the instruction and correction and sustaining of your people. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Tonight we enter a brand new and a beautiful new section of the book of Jeremiah. We have just concluded the longest and perhaps the darkest of Jeremiah's prophecies of woe, that section that ran from chapter 2 to chapter 29, where Jeremiah was functioning as a covenant prosecutor as he was announcing God's judgments. We broke that biggest of portions of the book down into three sections. There were the condemnations of Jeremiah in chapters 2 through 10, in which he was laying out the prosecution, so to speak, what exactly had gone wrong in Judah, why exactly God's wrath was coming, and what form it would take in the absence of repentance. Then we had the confessions of Jeremiah from chapters 11 through 20. Now he's still administering these warnings, he's still calling to repentance, he's still threatening destruction, but what's remarkable about those chapters was Jeremiah's personal involvement. We see how much his ministry cost him. We see that it was a painful and confusing and expensive and embarrassing and lengthy ministry. We see that Jeremiah himself had to take on some of his people's pain, even in advance of that third and final fall of the city of Jerusalem. We see that Jeremiah had to live a life of isolation, including celibacy, a life of frustration, including with his own messages that he kept having to give such a lopsided presentation of what he thought from the beginning would be both good and bad news. We see the dangers that he faced from physical persecution, and we see much of his wrestling with God and even arguing with God that seems to go too far on certain occasions. And then most recently, we've been studying the confrontations section of that major portion of the book. From chapter 21 to 29, Jeremiah was confronting foolish and ungodly kings, contrasting them with what Judah really needed in the form of a righteous branch from the house of David in chapter 23. But Jeremiah also was doing his ministry in the face of hostile crowds, royal officials, people putting him on trial, and chapter after chapter of false prophets undercutting his message. Chapter 23, 27, 28, 29. And now finally at chapter 30, it's good news. Now, there have been glimmers of good news, if you've been paying attention, even as Jeremiah has announced exile and announced the destruction of Jerusalem by the hands of the Babylonians. He's mentioned a couple of times, like chapter 24 and chapter 29, that there would be survivors of this cataclysmic event, that even Nebuchadnezzar, the proud king of this upstart empire, would have his comeuppance in due time. In particular, we've heard twice that the exile being faced by the surviving Judeans, the exile in Babylon where they are uprooted from their homeland while everything they knew was left behind and destroyed, that would last 70 years. Appallingly long in the opinion of the feel-good prophets who prophesied falsehood. But 70 years was a very hopeful time frame. It meant that there was a terminus. It meant that there was a definite and foreseeable end to the time of captivity, and indeed an end to the Neo-Babylonian Empire, that wicked city that had done this to God's people. That's what was meant in the last chapter by God saying, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." That was the hope of return from exile, hope given collectively to the Judeans in captivity. But before I go further, I want to make clear, as we come into this good news section of the book, who exactly this hope is for. Because you might have noticed as we read that the addressee of these oracles and these few chapters, like chapter 30 and 31, which is made up of Jeremiah's oracles. Like so much of the book, they're kind of a cut and paste of pieces of messages that are fit together thematically. You might have noticed that we jumped around a bit in terms of who we were talking to. Was it Israel or was it Judah? In particular, Judah is called Zion at one point, verse 17. But Israel is called Jacob, and in upcoming chapters, Israel will be called Ephraim or Rachel. And here's something, remember, we had to learn way back in chapter 3 and 4. Remember that in the days that Jeremiah is preaching to the dwindling kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel has been extinct for more than 100 years already. They were wiped out by the Assyrians. Nothing more than the barest residue of a few refugees survived. Essentially, you had 10 lost tribes. And the Assyrians were not as nice as the Babylonians would be next time around. The Assyrians were not interested in keeping you intact and relocating you. They were interested in very intentional and bloodthirsty genocide and that forcefully re-importing people into your land so there would never be any memory of you again. They slaughtered people for slaughter's sake. And so those 10 tribes were effectively gone. And what that means is sometimes when Jeremiah preaches to his countrymen, he won't just call them Judah, right? The little two tribes if you count Benjamin and maybe a sprinkling of Levites, but basically the one surviving tribe of Judah, that old southern kingdom. Sometimes he'll call them Israel because they're all that's left, really, of the larger nation with which God had made covenants in centuries past. But when you see them put together, Israel and Judah, and compared in the same passage, then we're to think of the northern kingdom of Israel specifically, extinct though it basically is, and the southern kingdom of Judah distinctly. Now, coming back to our passage, as I say, you'll notice that there's some mix and match of who's being addressed in these oracles. But it seems that Jeremiah or Baruch, as he edited these together for composition in a book, the so-called Book of Comfort, write it in a book, verse 2 says, that we are being reminded that there is some applicability of this good news to both. Both the northern kingdom, the memory of it, or maybe the barest residue of survivors from it, and also the southern kingdom. We are told that this is for Israel and Judah, verse 3, that these are the words spoken to Israel and Judah, verse 4. And when you come all the way down to the first verse of chapter 31, the Lord is speaking to all the clans of Israel, a statement meant to include in the larger Israel, the original ancient Israel, Judah as well. Now, let's think about why this is good news. Jeremiah 30 and the next few chapters. Why is good news for the hypothetical hearer of the northern kingdom and the actual weeping by the rivers of Babylon Judean hearer from the southern kingdom? Why is it good news, not just for them, that they get to go home, that the exile has a limited duration, that there will be this reintroduction of blessing, but why is it also good news for us? I mean, this is more than a historical curiosity, our study in Jeremiah. How is it good news to us that the Lord eventually brought back a remnant from captivity and replanted them in their land? Well, first of all, this is good news that concerns us because we serve the same God. We serve a God who does not retain his anger forever, even against his adulterous bride, but relents and restores those who are repentant. This is a God who keeps his promises as well as his threats, even if it is to a severely chastened and winnowed down to a remnant minority, even if it takes lots of discipline and a just measure of punishment, as verse 11 says. And this is a God who chooses for himself a people, even a people out from within the larger corrupt Israel to be the true Israel. He, not for any good in them, but out of his grace, decides that he will call some of them good figs, to borrow Jeremiah's illustration. He will count them as the ones worthy of investing in. And we too serve a God of electing grace. We too serve a God who keeps his promises. We too serve a God who disciplines his people, but not for their harm, ultimately for their purification and for his own glory. Another reason why the homecoming from Babylon, as glimpsed here in these middle chapters of Jeremiah, is good news for us, is that the story of God's people in the Old Testament is being continued. An outside observer not familiar with God and his covenant-keeping character might have assumed that with all of the threats and the fury, that this was the end of the line. And yet it was not. That's relevant to us, not only because the Old Testament is part of our Bible and our story, these are our fathers in the faith as children of Abraham, but also because this story, of course, is barreling down the centuries of history towards Jesus Christ, on whom everything hinges. This is good news for us because the story of Jesus will arise out of the restored remnant who takes root again in Jerusalem. And we'll see some allusions specifically to the coming of Christ in the next chapter. Also, another way you can see this chapter as good news for us, not just for Jeremiah's countrymen, is to recognize that Jeremiah is making promises and prophecies that have more than one horizon. What do I mean? Well, I mean, obviously, 70 years out, there would be a great homecoming. That is, you might say, the near-term or first horizon of prophetic fulfillment. In the days of King Cyrus, when Babylon was overthrown, some Jews would get to go back to Judah and they would rebuild the temple. That happened. But not everything that's promised in the prophets, including Jeremiah, happens right then. You don't see this kind of liberty and dignity. You don't see this independence or restored monarchy. You don't see this great growth and prosperity. And of course, you don't see the appearing of a messianic hope. You don't really even get an answer to that puzzle that some scholars have when they look at these promises being halfway spoken to the northern kingdom of Israel, which is supposedly extinct, and halfway spoken to the Jews, because yes, the Jews get to go home. But where's the grand reunion? Where's the raising up from the dead of the missing tribes of Israel? Well, the New Testament helps us because the New Testament is where you find the second horizon, where you find the coming of so much kingdom hope, where Jesus Christ is the Son of David, is the Prince of his people, is the one who fulfills these and similar promises like you find in Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 37. And not only does the Christ come, and not only does he now inaugurate a new covenant that we'll hear more and more about in these chapters, but also you start to understand in the New Testament what the puzzle is all about with those missing northern tribes and the grand reunion of the southern and northern kingdoms into a single people of God in the hand of their shepherd. Because the apostles see it fulfilled in the ingathering of a Jew and Gentile church. They see that the nations amongst whom part of God's people was irretrievably scattered, that those nations will be gathered in. There's not going to be some, you know, weird genetic backbreeding process like they're trying to get the aurochs back, your genome backed out of European cattle or something, and we'll have Issacharites again. No, the hope is, as you see how Paul and other apostles adapt Hosea and other prophets, you see that it is the grand gathering together of Jew and Gentile into a single kingdom under a single Son of David, grafted into the same olive tree. Now, the southern kingdom and northern kingdom are both spoken to then, somewhat strangely for Jeremiah's circumstances. But as we see when we get to chapter 31 and we see the prophecies of the new covenant, the putting together of those two kinds of God's people, those two kinds of exile, those two kinds of lostness coming home again, that strange idea has been kept alive because it alludes to the hope in which you and I stand. Remember, we're asking, how is this good news for them actually good news for us? Well, because who is it who is gathered in from the north, south, east, and west? Who is it who are the long-lost children of Abraham? Who is it that are named the 12 tribes of the dispersion in the New Testament in both the epistles of James and 1 Peter? It's us, Christian believers. So we believers in Christ are the fulfillment of these grand Israelite hopes, and yet another reason why these promises concern us and are good news for us is because we, even though we have come to share in Israel's privileges and promises, her salvation and her Savior King, even though we have come to share in the things revealed in the second horizon, the New Testament, you might say, there is yet this third horizon, there is yet this grander fulfillment. We'll talk about this more when we get to the New Covenant passage in chapter 31. But there are things that have been begun by Christ that we have not yet seen in their fullness and in their glory. We have not yet seen the final victory of life over death and of righteousness over sin. And we are sharers in that hope as you start to see it when you look closely. What do you mean a prince is one of themselves and a ruler comes out of their midst? And we'll talk about that in a moment, but these are things you can't fully explain even now. You have to be looking yet to the future. Well, the actual contents here, I want to be comparatively brief. I mostly wanted to make clear this evening why it is that this book that Jeremiah is told to write, this book of comfort that includes promises of a new covenant, this book that contains oracles spoken to an apparently dead end of God's people, as well as the suffering Judeans, why this matters to us. We are being rolled into these grand historic promises. We are the recipients of them through Christ Jesus. And there are things then that you can see here being spoken to us. Well, as for the contents, five observations, five aspects of the ending of the exile, which is what this chapter is about. First, God will end the exile by rescuing a distant people. Second, God will end the exile by breaking a foreign yoke. Third, God will end the exile by healing a grievous hurt. Fourth, God will end the exile by rebuilding a ruined city. And fifth, God will end the exile by renewing an old covenant. First, God will end the exile by rescuing a distant people. Verse 3 says, the days are coming when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. Even that idiom, restore the fortunes, is something of a loaded term. I will return the returning. It's a word also translated captivity. I will captivate the captives, if we're stretching the language a little bit here. I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. And again, that sets people's minds wondering, because Judah's the one that's in Babylon. Judah's the one that Jeremiah has been preaching to and writing letters to. But in a sense, this is going to be even bigger for all the people of God of all time. I'm going to restore them. Now, Horizon 1, I will bring them back to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. That's talking about Judea, right? Verse 10, then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. I will save you from far away and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob will return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. I mean, even if you're oblivious to the puzzlement of, you know, is Jacob really meaning the northern kingdom? You know, or is this being poetic? I mean, even if you miss all that, You'd still have to say, now wait, when did that ever happen? When did they come back to quiet and ease? And as we'll read on later, when did they come back to palaces and cities? And when did they come back to this kind of grand dignity and joy? None shall make him afraid. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you. You see, this is getting us into New Testament and even third horizon kind of fulfillment. A day when all the kingdoms become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. A day when, yes, every man will sit under his vine and fig tree, to use the Old Testament term, but a day in which peace is established for God's people. Now, backing up to the very real historic hearers of these oracles in the first place, God says, I will discipline you in just measure. I will by no means leave you unpunished. In other words, God is saying to those who have been banished from their homeland and survived the ordeal, I did this on purpose, and I'm not sorry. This was intentional, not only to make a point, but to correct you. But when that correction is ended, when God's people have received the doubling of their sins, as Isaiah 40 says, they can hear the message, comfort, comfort my people, and they can be called home, beginning historically 538 BC with that Horizon 1 homecoming in the days of Zerubbabel. But second, God will end the exile by breaking a foreign yoke. If you look at verses 5 through 9, again, these are sort of cut and pasted oracles. It might be jarring if you notice, but you're basically dropped into a battle scene. You are being, you know, in the style of a cinematographer, sort of, you know, jolted to the fact that, oh, everybody around here is being destroyed in a battle. The people who aren't dead yet are clutching at their thighs or at their abdomen like they're in labor. This is an overmatched army. And this day is so great, verse 7. There's an allusion there to the great and terrible day of the Lord. It means Judah's armies are experiencing something like Judgment Day here on the field of battle. All is lost and everybody's dying. Panic, terror, no peace. A time of distress for Jacob. This is what he'll be saved out of, verse 7 says. You see, God is going to undo the consequences of this calamitous military defeat that led to the end of a kingdom back in Jeremiah's day. Because what happens once you've put up your last best resistance to Babylon? What happens once everybody is slaughtered or taken captive? Well, now you're somebody's servant. But it will come to pass in that day, that is the day of being saved out of such terrible distress, I will break his yoke from off your neck. I will burst your bonds. Not you can do it, get your act together, but I will intervene in history to destroy your destroyer, he's saying, and foreigners will no more make him their servant. Instead, the homecomers will serve the Lord their God and David their king. Now, if you have any sensibility of history at all, you know that David himself has literally been dead for 400 years at this point. But Hosea and Ezekiel and now Jeremiah speak in this way. They sometimes will use the literal name David for the offspring or the branch of David. That is to say, the Messiah who would be raised up to fill the shoes of David and sit on the throne of David. They will serve the Lord and they will serve David their king. Again, this is too big to fit into Horizon 1. Because when those few survivors came back in the days of King Cyrus, when the foreign yoke of Babylon was broken off the neck of the Jews, they came back to something that was not very impressive and certainly not independent, and they definitely didn't have a king. Nor indeed did they ever again, in earthly terms, have a king. The royal lineage, you might say, is preserved in records like Jesus' genealogy. But Judea would always be somebody's subject. I mean, it sort of had a theocratic, independent, revolutionary government for a few years, but once the big dogs take interest, I mean, it just becomes a back and forth thing between, you know, Babylon and Persia, and then Greece and the Seleucids and the Ptolemies and the Romans. And finally, of course, it's once again wiped off the map a generation after Jesus. And they never had David their king, whom they could serve, whom I will raise up for them. Clearly, this breaking of a foreigner's yoke from off his neck, this setting God's people free to serve God instead of serving some earthly overlord, this takes us at least to the horizon two of the gospel. This takes us at least to Jesus Christ, who is the ruler of a spiritual kingdom. God will end the exile by breaking a foreign yoke. Third, God will end the exile by healing a grievous hurt, verses 12 through 17. We've heard this language of hurt or wound before in the book of Jeremiah. It is a metaphor for spiritual wounding. You see as you read it that the real issue are the lovers who have forsaken you, verse 14, and your guilt being great and your sins being flagrant in both verse 14 and verse 15. And the further issue in verse 17 is that your former lovers, meaning your allies on whom you pinned your hopes to protect you from Babylonian imperialism, all those lovers you gave yourselves to and served their gods or made them into your real god, all those lovers are now actually mocking you. Zion, for whom no one cares. And so there is this wound that's called incurable, at least until God cures it. Again, he steps in to liberate and heal what cannot be freed or healed by earthly agents. God will deal with your devourers, according to verse 16, but he himself has done these things to you. Just as he said, I will not leave you unpunished in verse 11, now he says, I have dealt you the blow of an enemy. I have tried to bring you to your senses. I have tried to separate you from the lovers who captivated your soul, that has stole your devotion from me. I will restore and heal what cannot be healed in any other way. So these are self-inflicted wounds, you see. These are the festering ills of practical idolatry. And the Lord says part of bringing you back home is healing the hurts that you can't see. Not just whatever happened to soldiers on a battlefield, but whatever went so wrong inside your heart that you thought Babylon or Egypt or some two-bit Middle Eastern kingdom with its own civic religion, with its gods you had to swear, and that was worth bowing down to. I will heal those hurts. Fourth, God will end the exile by rebuilding a ruined city. This is verses 18 through 21. I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. Oh, so people are going to actually get to go back home and find the places where they used to live and find the pile of rocks that used to be their house. And I mean, tents is not literal at this point. It's an expression for your dwelling place. Yes, you get to rebuild the city on its mound, that is, its big pile of ruins that, you know, Middle Eastern cities have centuries of junk and debris from all the fires and conquest. You're going to go and you're going to build back on that mound. The palace, referring to the Jerusalem palace, the citadel of the king, will stand where it used to be. And not only that, but everybody in this city is full of rejoicing in verse 19. I will multiply them, not just so they will be numerous, but so that they will be important. When it says they will be honored and not be small, it means they will not be inferior or despised anymore. Their children will be like they were of old, meaning they will be restored to their former privileges. It will be a land of milk and honey. The congregation, that is to say the community, but specifically the community as assembled together for worship purposes or for judicial purposes, the terms used for both in the Old Testament, the worshiping community of God's righteous people shall be established before me. And then here we have again the royal note in verse 21. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come from their midst. Now, at first glance, that's just saying, well, Deuteronomy 17 will happen. Deuteronomy 17, Israelites are only supposed to be ruled by Israelites. They're not supposed to give their allegiance to some foreign overlord. And if some foreign overlord has conquered them, clearly something's gone wrong with the whole covenant curse economy. And that's what has been going wrong up until this picture of restoration. But again, reality never catches up to the picture. The restored Judeans would never have one of their brothers be a prince, would never be independent of the domination of other kingdoms. So clearly here again, we're talking about that greater David, that offspring of David, who would take up the royal mantle at some further horizon from chapter 9. And serving the Lord is serving his king, David, a prince and a ruler who is one of his brothers, speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ. And you see something else about his rule in the second half of verse 21. I will make him draw near, and he will approach me, for who would dare of himself to approach me? Fascinating expression, right? It's a reminder of the holiness of God and qualifications, especially in the Old Testament, to draw near, and how you and I only dare draw near because of Jesus Christ and what he's done. But also, it's a reminder that in the Old Testament, you know, even kings normally weren't permitted to participate in leading worship or to go into holy precincts. Uzziah, when he tried, he trespassed, he was struck with leprosy. And yet, there are a couple of exceptions. Kings who had such an extraordinary calling and anointing, such a special relationship with God that they were permitted to do apparently priestly things. Those were David and David's original son Solomon. They drew near me in the sense of worship. They drew near me in the sense of treading in holy places where ordinary men and even kings are not permitted to go. In other words, this prince, this ruler, this second and greater David will also be a priest, will also stand in holy places to represent his people, will approach God just as Psalm 110 foresees this merging of the priestly and the royal, right? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, and the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. But then verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This again is looking to a further horizon than the first one. This is looking to the spiritual dominion of the king we have now, who reigns in heavenly places and is our high priest who has gone on before us into heaven as we've studied in the book of Hebrews. But of course, we will see him face to face. And we will have no need of some structural temple for him to work or to live in the new creation built around him in the book of Revelation. In that third horizon, our prince and our ruler, David our king, and the Lord, they will be the glory and center of it all. That's the true end of our exile. That's what it means for us who live in some sense as strangers and pilgrims in this world, and yet who are called home on a grander scale for the sake of a salvation worked on a grander scale. That's where we end up. One more thing. God will end the exile by renewing an old covenant. Now, we'll talk more about the covenant itself in chapter 31, Lord willing, but first of all, notice the covenant language in our text. This is the famous shorthand statement of that formalized, sworn, bound relationship between God and his chosen people. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. If you read your Old Testament, especially Deuteronomy, you'll see it multiple times. And then it's almost exactly repeated in verse 1 of chapter 31. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be God of all the clans of Israel. right? The forgotten and lost kingdoms, the comeback from Babylon kingdoms, all the meanings of the people of God, all of them, they will be my people and I will be their God. Well, this is preparing us for the prophecy of the new covenant in chapter 31. But for now, see that it is using old covenant language to describe this new intimacy, this restored relationship. You might say, once again you will be my people, and truly I will be your God. Now for all the clans of Israel who were scattered afar and brought near by the blood of Christ, now I will be their God and they will be my people. All these true children of Abraham. But something really interesting is that in between those two statements of the covenant, those reminders of the relationship that needs to be reforged, not reinvented, but fulfilled and made new and more potent as a new covenant. In between those two statements, there are two verses of fearful judgment. The storm of the Lord, wrath going forth, a whirling tempest bursting on the head of the wicked, the fierce anger of the Lord not turning back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. What's happening here? And what does this have to do with the renewal of the covenant relationship? How does God, pouring out his fierce anger until his thoughts and intentions are executed, how does that result in, and it is connected, at that time, I will be your God and you will be my people? Well, we are to understand that all that outpouring of wrath, whether it be against a Babylon or any other foe, that it is necessary for the retrieving of God's people and him binding himself to them in covenant. It's actually not that strange if you look back through the whole Bible, but even in this chapter that we've studied tonight, the blessing is accompanied by a judgment against the ones who would stop it from happening. Right? Verse 11, I am with you to save you. I will make a full end of the nations among whom I scattered you. Verse 16, when God is healing your hurt, all who devour you will be devoured. Verse 20, when I'm bringing your children home and rebuilding your palaces and a brand new, bigger Jerusalem, I will punish those who oppress them. And so too, now, with this last segment of our text, this renewed covenant, I will be your God and you will be my people because I will destroy the wicked. The wrath of God, you could say it distinguishes Israel from the nations. You could even say it makes a distinction among God's people, most of whom were so corrupt in Jeremiah's day that they didn't listen to his warnings. The fearful ordeals of outpoured wrath, all the horrors of war and siege and starvation and captivity, all of these things served to renew a people, purify a people, and even in a sense preserve a people with whom God would be in covenant. Israel gets chastened and purged down to a true remnant, you might say. But all of these things, whether we can say specifically how the wrath connects to the covenant renewal, all of these things are fulfilling the intentions of God's mind, verse 24 says. In latter days you will understand this. Latter days doesn't necessarily mean the end, but it means not right now. Jeremiah is saying, in hindsight, you will understand this. Jeremiah is saying, I'm telling you something right now. God dealing with the wicked, God dealing with the actual enemies, whether it's an enemy out there or an enemy in here, God dealing with all of this impurity and infidelity will serve the interests of him having a renewed and lasting covenant with his people. In latter days, you will understand this. For now, it is part of the profound and secret working of God in history. And I would go even further and say it is the profound and secret working of God, the apparently paradoxical working of God, when he has his own son crucified. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In latter days, you will understand this. In latter days, you will get it, that God had to strike a blow at what really was wrong with us, that God had to defeat our truest and deepest enemies, that God had to claim people from a worse captivity and bring them into a greater home through a greater salvation. Over and over in the Bible, salvation is through judgment. You need to be rescued from some invading army or some king who's taken you captive. Well, somebody needs to fight that bad guy and liberate you. That's what's in view in verses 23 and 24. It is the setting free of God's people from that which offends and that which invites the judgments of God until his executing and accomplishing the intentions of his mind is all achieved. And in hindsight, you'll be able to see it. Now, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they will be my people. This is the foundation of the new covenant. The foundation of the new covenant is Christ, its mediator. The blood of the new covenant is the blood that Christ shed, according to Hebrews 8 and 9. This true and lasting and reforged relationship between God and his people depends on the exhausting of his wrath and the defeating of his enemies, so that nothing will interfere from now on ever from him being our God and our being his people. No one will separate us. No one will make us afraid. No one will steal our peace or our joy or our dignity or all these things that are promised here and that ancient Judeans barely got to touch or taste. We have them all in Christ. Scripture is getting at a greater estrangement that caused a greater exile on the part of Adam's sons, exile from their real home and exile from their Creator. And it refers then to a greater homecoming by a greater Israel, to a greater Zion, where the greater David reigns, because the greater plans of God, Horizon 1, Horizon 2, Horizon 3, have fulfilled every sense of this passage. And we have a renewed covenant with our mighty, fearful, gracious Savior. And that greater David reigns as the king and the priest of his people in fulfillment of all the hopes of all God's true people across the ages. It was always going to be Christ who was the fulfillment and explanation of God's promises as they played out not just in Jeremiah's generation, but across all time and for all people who would ever be numbered among the children of God. So God will end the exile by rescuing a distant people. You're in on that, Christian believer. God will end the exile by breaking a foreign yoke. Have you not been set free from your bondage, as Romans 6 teaches you, Christian believer? God will end the exile by healing a grievous hurt. Does not the grace of Jesus Christ address what's actually wrong with you and that explains why you suffer as much discipline and disappointment as you must in this world? God will end the exile by rebuilding a ruined city where the Son of David is the prince who reigns in glory and serves as priest before God. That's where your citizenship is, Christian believer. And God will end the exile by renewing an old covenant. For the new covenant, as we will see, is a reworking, perfecting, and establishing of the same old principle. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. These things are yours through Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for taking pity on your long-suffering people of whatever age. We thank you for addressing that which truly holds us captive and estranges us from you. And we thank you for sending us a king and a priest to endure your wrath and to establish a covenant and to bring us home. Please give us greater faith in our Savior and in all the promises that you've made that have come to be yes and amen in him. Amen.